We're going to work on our way through Acts chapter 19 today. And again, if you happen to be a visitor, you'll notice on the handout that we have an application. What I always do is go through the material the church encourages us to do. And over the last 2 weeks, I've sort of thought the best application is to give you a tour. So again, we're going to have a tour through, last week it was Greece. And since some of you weren't here, we'll do a little mini tour through Greece and look at Corinth again. And then this time we're going to take you through Ephesus. And I've got quite a few slides, so hopefully we'll be able to get through all of those in time, because we want to make sure we get to our special burger place. And I hope you'll have a chance to join us, because if at the end you say, I want to ask you some questions, well, come to the burger place. And if I got a lot of questions, I won't even order a burger. I'll just sit here and answer questions. So I'm there to answer any questions you might have. And we're going to spend our time, again, looking to the book of Acts, but also with an application on, in light of some of the things we've learned in today, Acts 19, how can that apply to us today? So again, as you go through the material that we have on the handout, you also notice that we have taken the time to post this. Parker always posts the PDF of this on the website. So if you want to go right now and follow along on your smartphone or tablet, you can do so. Or if you'd like to look at it later, you can do so. And of course, we'll also add the audio. Fred will put that up there for you as well. The theme, as you can see at the top of the handout, is that God can use any type of person to overcome any type of obstacle that stands against his mission. And we're going to see not only how Paul was able to overcome obstacles, but we'll see how a town clerk in Ephesus helps them overcome obstacles. So sometimes the answer comes from God's chosen people. Sometimes it comes from God's people in the kingdom. Sometimes it comes from people who aren't even believers, and we'll see all of that today. And so kind of the theme that we're working through here is now we are in Paul's third missionary journey. Now, if you have a Bible, or if you have a Bible on the pew, you might want to follow along, because you're going to see that Paul now, this time, instead of getting on a ship, actually takes the land route from Antioch to first in Antioch in Syria, to Antioch in Turkey, to ends up in Ephesus. And this is part of his third missionary journey. And then next time when we are in Acts chapter 20, we're going to talk about a couple of the neighboring places, but I'm going to give you a little bit of that today just as a preview. And as we do that, we'll see that Luke focuses on God's power to overcome false religions and obstacles. In this case, it's not a terribly false religion. It's just that those who had been baptized under John the Baptist now understand the power of Jesus Christ. And no matter what Paul and his team faced there in Ephesus, no matter what we face today, I think, this chapter shows us that God can overcome those obstacles to move the gospel forward. So again, we're going to start in chapter 19, and you can see here in chapter 19, things have switched around in verse 1. Last time we talked about Apollos being in Ephesus, and Paul had been in Corinth, but now makes his way back to Antioch. Now it's switched because Apollos is now in Corinth, and Paul is in Ephesus. And as we see this here, he immediately runs into some individuals who no doubt had been followers of John the Baptist, who were baptized by John the Baptist, and now he has to bring some particular clarification. As I put on the screen here, let's remind us from a couple of weeks ago that Priscilla and Aquila actually have been heading up the church up until now. And so now he is back there. He's put them in charge. He now is there for 2 years. And then in chapter 20, there's a very good evidence to suggest that Paul writes to Timothy. We get the first letter to Timothy to have him come to Ephesus. So we're kind of with Paul now spending 2 years in Ephesus, and it is again where he is beginning his ministry. And as I point out, we see immediately here, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed in this? No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. So he is now dealing with some of those who are now learning a little bit more about what it means to be a Christian. And so he shows us his belief that faith in Christ involves being indwelt with the Holy Spirit. And here's where the problem lies, because he now helps them distinguish between John's message and the message of Christ. And we see how he says this here. He said, John baptizes, in verse 4, with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. And so now he's clarifying that and helps them understand that John's baptism was a baptism of repentance, but it was pointing to ultimately Jesus Christ. And so we see now he's focusing on Jesus and talks about the fact that they were now formally baptized in the name of Lord Jesus. You've noticed, of course, when we do our baptism, we baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, you know, and of course how important that is. And this is important to understand because this gets into what some cults have tried to do, and that is to say, well, you've been baptized in the church, but now you need to be baptized in our denomination or baptized in our particular cult. They're not being re-baptized. They're actually getting baptized once and for all under the name and work of Jesus Christ. And so that's the first thing he runs into. And so this then shows in verse 8 and 9, he then goes into the synagogue and he now begins to reason with those individuals, as he always does. He doesn't always have the best opportunity for them to actually hear. So he also, in addition going to the synagogue, look at where he goes, verse 9. He goes into the hall of Tyrannus. And so this is another opportunity for him to begin to reach out. But again, we can see here that as these individuals are baptized, you have sort of a mini Pentecost, the Holy Spirit's way of validating them. They begin to have tongues and prophecy. And so again, we can see, first of all, how God can overcome the false religion of a Christless Christianity by focusing again on Jesus. And so now we see, as it says in this last part here, verse 10, that he spends 2 years there. And so while he is not only in the synagogue teaching, it also is a place where he is actually in the Hall of Tyrannus. You might wonder why they call it the Hall of Tyrannus. Well, the leader there was known as a person who was very difficult, and so he was a tyrant, hence the name Tyrannus. So interesting, that's just one of those little footnotes in history. But nevertheless, we see that now Paul is teaching and preaching there for 2 full years. And I found this in a commentary, which is really interesting, because they were saying that according to ancient sources, these are ones outside of the scripture, it says that Paul was teaching up to 5 hours a day, 6 days a week. So if we take those ancient sources at their face value, 5 hours times 6 days, you can see that's 30 hours a week. It's pretty good work, we'd have to say. And so that means that it is possible that he maybe ended up providing over 3,120 hours of lecture, discussion, persuasion, and reasoning in the Hall of Tyrannus, and also in some of the things might have happened in the synagogue. At that point, I hope that he issued some kind of seminary doctoral dissertation, because they had received an enormous amount of teaching. Next time, when we are in Acts 20, we have perhaps one of the longest sermons Paul's ever given to believers. Of course, in Acts 17, we have one of the longest kind of preaching sermons that Paul gave to the non-believers. So we'll see some of that next week. But if you think about this, what we read in the epistles of Paul, if you will, or a summary of those 3,000 hours where he was there in Ephesus. Because of this, Ephesus becomes a very significant center. Recognize a couple of weeks ago we talked about some of those church councils. Many of those church councils happened in Ephesus, and just as Corinth became a center for the church, so Ephesus becomes a center as well. And we'll see that as a result of that teaching. Well, let's skip down to verse 11. And we're now going to see that Paul runs into a particular problem. And it has to do with this. Paul is doing all these miraculous works. And they're talking about sometimes they'd even take his handkerchiefs or his aprons, touch somebody, and they would be healed. So Paul is healing. And even the documents and the clothing of Paul were healing people. So the sons of Sceva, looking at this, go, well, this would be something that we might want to get involved with, because they were what were called Jewish exorcists. Now, they had a very high position in Ephesus, because you had sometimes these pagan exorcists. They would call upon the name of gods, but those gods oftentimes were seen as having kind of local jurisdiction. This would be the god of the trees, or the god of the water, or the god of the grassy plains, or whatever it might be, or even one of the gods of the moons. But here, the Jewish exorcists claim that when they called upon Yahweh, the God of Israel, he was the God over all of heaven and earth. So as a result, their practice was more lucrative. Look like Johnny Football here, but nevertheless, more lucrative and more in demand than others. And so they saw that this might be another way to enhance their business. And so they then decide to call on the name of Jesus, because they're hearing them use that. So they tried to call oppressive spirits out of their clients using the name of Jesus. We'll go down and look at verse 15. They use the name Jesus, and the spirits don't react very well. Look at the line there. The evil spirits say, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And then they beat them up, and they rip their clothes off, and they're running out into the street naked, which is, again, you got to love Luke putting all of that in there. Just crazy stuff. But again, much to their dismay, as I put it there, the oppressive spirit puts them in their place, showing all the onlookers just who is important and who is unimportant, and they're unable to access God's power. And of course, we see the rest of it playing out right there as a kind of a humorous little look at those who were trying to call upon the power of Jesus with not actually having Jesus in their lives. And so this doesn't turn out so well. But it's not long before then everybody in the city knows. As I've said before, some of you may have grown up in a small town. What do you talk about over dinner? You know, all the town gossip, right? I mean, it's just the way it is. And so everybody in the town very quickly finds out about what happens to the sons of Sceva, and it becomes very clear who's in control. And look at what it says here, because then it begins to tell us about the fact that many come to fear the Lord, and they hold in high regard the name of Christ, the one who can even overcome demons. And in fact, they show they feared the Lord by coming forward to confess their occult habits. And what actually takes place, we see this in verse 19, is they then take all those occultic literature and they burn them up. And so again, you can kind of see how that plays itself out over time as well. So that is the first part of chapter 19. Now we come to what almost inevitably happens. As I said, whenever Paul walks into a town, first there's a revival, then there's a riot. Now he's been there a longer period of time than in most, but sooner or later a riot breaks out, and we begin to see why. Look at verse 24. It has to do with a man by the name of Demetrius of silversmith. And he is an individual that actually makes these silver amulets and shrines of Artemis. In just a few minutes, I'm going to show you the Temple of Artemis, which was one of the seven wonders of the world. It no longer exists, sadly. There's only one of the seven wonders of the ancient world that still exists, and those are the pyramids of Giza. All the others have been destroyed. But we have a pretty good idea of what it looks like, and I'll also show you one of the amulets of Artemis. So we'll show you what he was making and how those were constructed just a minute ago. But let's get into the story first of all, because now Paul is making a decision that he indeed wants to move his ministry to the east, which has been back up until now, and now he wants to move westward to Rome. But before he does so, and before he begins to move in that direction, he faces a riot, which comes about simply from the craftsmen. And the ringleader, as I point out in verse 24, here is Demetrius, because he recognizes this is going to hurt and is already maybe starting starting to hurt my business. Because after all, he makes these little silver shrines of Artemis, who is the deity of Ephesus. And this is no small issue, because this temple of Artemis is a huge structure. It dominates the center of the city. As you come into Ephesus, the one thing you can see for miles ahead of time is this huge temple of Artemis. A little bit like the pictures I showed you a couple of weeks ago from the Parthenon in Athens. If you go to Athens, you can see it from any direction. So also, as you come into Ephesus, you can see this temple, which is the hub not only of spiritual activity, but it's also the hub of economic activity, because ultimately the worship of the godless revolved all sorts of things. You would have shrines, you would have replicas, you'd have festival supplies, and you'd have offerings. And so as a result, you can see that now he sees a major problem. And what's that problem? He begins to explain to his fellow smiths that here we have a man, verse 26, that says that gods made of hands are not gods. So the things we're making here, that God could not be made with human hands. So he begins to say, first of all, fellow silversmiths, we're going to have a real problem if this religion catches on, because they're no longer going to buy silver from us. They're no longer going to want to build shrines. They're no longer even going to even celebrate the festival of Artemis. And then at the end, he tries to then also say, but this also is going to hurt Artemis as well, because after all, he wants to talk about the fact that she will no longer be respected. So in the midst of this, most likely, the estimate is this happened during the festival of Artemis, which is a time when most people were kind of drunk, if you really, to be perfectly honest here. So it shows kind of the anger of these fellow craftsmen. They base their livelihood, obviously, on fabricating these kinds of things. And so he cries out for solidarity. Well, they're in the midst of what's called the Artemis Festival. And just as in Corinth, you have sexual debauchery and all sorts of other things, during this festival, we know from ancient sources that there were athletic contests, there was lots of drinking, partying, prostitution, and given the total drunkenness of the city, you can see why it tells us that the city was in the midst of incredible amount of chaos. As a matter of fact, it's quite possible that some of the people out there rioting didn't even know what they were rioting for. Have you seen some of the interviews recently from some of the marches and riots even here lately? And they interview them, they don't even know what they're there for. They're just here with the crowd. Well, this is kind of what's going on here as well. So that now brings us over to verse 35. And what we find here is now, after hours of shouting and protesting, most likely as evidence at one point that Paul's willing to go into the theater, and I'll show you where the theater is in just a minute when we show some of our pictures here. The mob finally quiets down enough for the town clerk, who as far as we can tell is not a believer. He's not Jewish. He's not Christian. He's just trying to keep some kind of concern here. He holds a great deal of influence. And he's kind of the chief administrative officer of the city. He presides over the council at this point, he's kind of the chief magistrate, and he's really kind of a liaison between the city and Rome. Now, Rome does not want to have troops there as long as everything's calm. Rome has better things to do, bigger battles to fight, than to go to Ephesus. But if there's a riot and it breaks out, guess what? The Roman legion marches in. And so he begins to use some kind of logic to say, you really don't want to go down this road. Because if indeed Rome catches wind of how out of hand this is getting, you're going to lose all of your privileges of self-government. So he uses this as nothing else to say, this kind of riot that you are about ready to unfold all through the city is not a good idea. And so as a result, he kind of logically helps them see, just even from a pagan point of view, that there's really no threat to Artemis, the goddess of everyone else. And he even talks about the fact at one point here of the goddess that comes from the sky. Many people believe that maybe one of those shrines was actually carved out of a meteorite that may have come to earth, which is similar to what you have in the Kaaba in Mecca, interestingly enough. So maybe talking about this as well. But he's really helping them understand that, first of all, there's really no threat. They do not pose a threat. Look at verse 37. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. Then he goes on and takes the second thing. Okay, if you really want to bring a lawsuit, don't have a riot. Bring them to court, pointing to, obviously, they have done nothing illegal. They have not blasphemed her. And as odd as Paul and his companions might be, they're not guilty of an official crime. But if indeed you want to pursue some legal remedies, Demetrius, you and your silver makers can go do that. But then finally dismisses the crowd. I think at this point, everybody had shouted enough, everybody was drunk enough, they just sort of go back to their homes, and that was the end of that. But I think it is striking, because once again we see how, in this case, a non-Christian, a non-Jew, a person that probably was not a God-fearer, we're going to talk about those God-fears again in just a minute when we look at one of the stadiums, nevertheless is used by God to help fulfill his will for Paul and the advancement of the gospel. And so we see first in Corinth and now in Ephesus how a pagan official nevertheless sort of puts his seal of approval on Christianity, and Paul is there for 2 years. As Paul leaves, Timothy comes. Before that you had Priscilla and Aquila, and the advancement of the gospel continues on. So with that as a background, I'd kind of like to take you a tour through first Greece and then Turkey, just to learn a little bit more about this, because if nothing else, as you go to these places, you have a chance to see how this all fits together and how we can, for just a few minutes, kind of walk where Paul walked. Everybody ready for that? For those of you who weren't here last week, we did spend a little bit of time talking about Corinth. And again, to have a perspective on that, here's a perspective where Athens is. Paul is in Athens. He walks the 50 miles to Corinth. And Corinth is on this isthmus. There was a harbor both to the east and to the west. And so it is a cosmopolitan city because of that. And oftentimes, if they needed to move a ship from this side to the other side, they would literally sometimes put the ship on rollers and bring and drag the ship across, oftentimes with slave labor, but nevertheless, from one side to the other, and it would prevent the need from going all the way around and be able to actually maximize the ability to move from one side to the other, from the Aegean Sea to the Ionian Sea, or from the Ionian Sea to the Aegean Sea. And so as you come there, of course, one of the first things Paul would have seen, even as he is walking towards Corinth, was which was called the Arch Corinth. And this was a temple to Aphrodite. And you had over, as we've talked about before, over 1,000 temple prostitutes, some which were in the temple, others were up on the mountain. And up on the mountain is where there was like this little fortress where many of them were housed. They would either be in the temple that day, or they would come down from the mountain at night. And there were 1,000 prostitutes that walked through the land. So this is the world in which Paul and the Christians found themselves in. And in the midst of this, though, the church in Corinth began to grow. But, of course, they were struggling as well with the kind of temptations that would happen in many of these very decadent cities. Temptations which we don't even have to face. I doubt you have prostitutes walking through your neighborhood at night. If you do, you live in a very unusual neighborhood indeed. But this is exactly what they faced when they were there in Corinth. And it was a place of tremendous commerce. Oftentimes you would have along these roads here, they were all sorts of shops on this side. There was a temple on this side. So it was kind of interesting, as I point out, oftentimes the Christians in those shops who may have been bartering or may have been selling clothes and silk and various fabrics and food and grain or whatever it might be that they were able to actually begin to sell, they would be facing sometimes the temple. So they are oftentimes facing, again, just a reminder of the biggest and the largest building in town. It was not a Christian building. It was not a church. It was anything but they were living in the midst of all of that in commerce. This gives you a little bit of an idea of what it was like. They would, some of the established shops would be in here, and then in this open area, those would be places where vendors might be out there. They just spread out a blanket, or they might have had a cart, and they may have been able to buy things off the ship and then come and sell them, their wares there to those individuals. And so commerce was very important, obviously, because Corinth was a sea town. So we're going to see in just a minute, so was Ephesus. And so that gives you a sense, a little bit, of what it was like to be in Corinth. Let's, if we can, now go to Ephesus, and again, try to give you a little bit of a sense of its geography. Ephesus is right here. And you can see Corinth and Athens over here, Philippi over here, Ephesus over here, then Antioch and Caesarea and Jerusalem there. And so you can see it is also a sea town, but it is on what today would be what we would call Turkey. And as a result, they also were next to a variety of other towns that are very important. We're going to talk about Laodicea in just a minute. We're going to talk about Colossae and a few others. And this town, of course, was very significant. And as I pointed out, it was one of the seven wonders of the world. The temple in Artemis is one of those seven wonders of the world. Also, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, which also no longer exists. The lighthouse in Alexandria in Egypt. Then two of those, which were almost next to where Ephesus was. You have the mausoleum, which was to the north, I believe. Rhodes, the Colossus Rhodes, which is to the south, and then, of course, you have the statue of Zeus. Seven wonders of the world, only one of those remain, but the Temple of Artemis, very significant indeed. And this is a reconstruction, the best we have from the records of what it looked like when, indeed, you come into town. Can you, again, see what Paul is facing? When he comes into Corinth, what is the largest building? It's the Ark of Corinth. When you come into Athens, what does he see? The Parthenon. And when you come into Ephesus, what do you see? This huge, monstrous structure, the Temple of Artemis, which was not only just enormous, but, you know, just incredibly well built and put up on the highest point so that there was no doubt in anybody's mind what it was, who was most important. Now, up and down all of these various places next to it, no doubt there were places where individuals were selling, as Demetrius and others were, artifacts. So as they would go into the temple to worship, they would get those kinds of artifacts. And you can see how important it was for them to be able to have everyone wanting to go to the temple, because their livelihood was dependent upon individuals wanting to purchase those for worship, or even sometimes, if you will, as souvenirs, as some would come here as seafarers, then go other places and they put them on their homes. And so you can see this is the seventh wonder of the world, one of the most magnificent, I might add, that was later destroyed by the Muslims. Here is one of those life-size statues that has been dug up of the goddess Artemis. Gives you an idea of what that looked like. It was standing just as tall as we would be. And then the visitors to the city were able to purchase smaller replicas, usually in silver, for a very high price from people like Demetrius. So that gives you a sense of what it was like to actually see the goddess Artemis. And again, you can see that as you go to our website, prestonwoodexamined.org, in a little better resolution than what you see there on the screen. Okay, try to give you a little bit of a sense of where all of this is, because indeed, you have over here what is the stadium. Then you have this area. This is the amphitheater, the theater most likely where Paul and the rioters were. Then you have the library, which was built later, but I'm going to show you the library in just a minute, all the way up to, of course, course, some of the other artifacts. And again, you can see that this is a place built around a hill. This one doesn't show where the harbor is, which is over on this side here, because the harbor goes right to that section there. So it's right over off the screen a little bit. And so then you also had a lot of homes that were built up there, you know, just as you would in affluent areas. And so you can get a sense of how broad and expansive Ephesus was. And I mentioned the library. Let's look at that for just a minute. The library was built after the time of Paul, about AD 200. But it gives you a sense, when they reconstructed part of the library in 1970, of what it probably looked like when Paul was there. As he's walking around, he's seeing these Greek columns. He's seeing a multi-story building in some cases, huge theater, walkways. Matter of fact, I even in some of these diagrams, they even had outside porta potties and all sorts of things. I mean, they took care of all of this. This was a magnificent city that he finds himself in for 2 years. And in the midst of this, the church in Ephesus begins to grow, but always in the shadow of the temple of Artemis and in the shadow of the Roman construction that has taken place. This gives you a little bit of another idea of what it must have been like to walk down there, because as you can see here, you can probably see this pretty well, you've got these various kinds of statues right on the pillars. So as you're walking down, you're again reminded of all these idols. You're seeing all these gods and goddesses, and this gives you a sense of, again, what they had to confront as they were this sort of marginalized, controversial sect of individuals who were proclaiming Jesus in the midst of a goddess worship in that particular city. This gives you another sense of one of those that was broken, but they set that up there so you can see a little bit more. Again, the goddess Artemis, very important in the city of Ephesus. And then you can see also the Roman emphasis here. This is some of the Greek writings along the way. And so there were idols, there were various statues, and there was just a constant reminder that the Romans were in control. But they allowed Ephesus to pretty much self-govern themselves. And only did they need to bring in Roman troops if there was a riot, which again shows you why the town clerk recognized how important it was to, let's tamp this down quickly, because we don't want troops running up and down our city. This gives you a little bit of a sense of some of the homes that were like this. This is up a little bit on the hill. Gives you a sense of what it might have been like. And they're all kind of bunched together, which would be helpful. And then also you can see some of the kind of mosaics that are still there. We really benefit because in Philippi and in Corinth and in Ephesus, those modern cities are in a different place. So you can kind of get a sense of what it was like when Paul walked there, because we haven't built on top of it. And even as they do archaeological investigation, you can see a little bit more of what it probably was like when Paul walked through that city, came maybe into some of those homes as well. What I thought I would do for just a minute before we close down here is also kind of give us an advance look, because next week we're going to look at a town that is just north of Ephesus called Miletus. And in the Miletus Theater, interestingly enough, this gives you an idea again what those theaters look like. And that one still exists to this day. But if you could read this inscription, and first of all, it's kind of hard to read, but especially you'd have to be able to read Greek, you will see something about that. And this was placed on one of the seats a little bit higher, and it said reserved essentially for God-fearers. That was interesting. This is for God-fearers. Now, it's interesting that some of the commentaries point out this was not segregation. This was preference. And I thought it was kind of interesting. You know, if you had seen this, maybe you came from America in the 1940s and 50s and you saw this was for God-fearers, and you'd come from a time in which you had seen signs that said water fountain colored or that kind of thing, you might have concluded that this was, well, we agree going to segregate the Jews and the God-fearers in that section. But now that we've looked at it, we know exactly what it was. No, this was preferential seating, interestingly enough, for the Jews, which shows that at that time, even though sometimes Jews were ostracized, matter of fact, as we learned 2 weeks ago, why did Priscilla and Aquila come to Corinth? Because they were removed. The Romans took them and removed them from what? Rome. And so they came to Corinth. But here, it was a place where Jews actually had preferred seating. And that seating, by the way, was near the top. By the way, if you ever go to a NASCAR race, the best seats are at the top, not at the bottom. Do you know that? You know, Elaine knows that, but anybody else probably, you know, the best seats are in the top. You can see better there, you know. And so they were actually given some of the best seats in the house because they were Jewish. So it's kind of interesting. And next week we're going to look a little bit more about what Paul wrote about when he was there. But I thought I'd give you a little bit of a sense to show that Jews and God-fearers were given some kind of preference, at least in some areas. But I thought I'd also tell you one other story, and that is, while we are looking at this, of course, here again is Ephesus, and then over here you're going to see Laodicea and Colossae. And in the book I'm going to recommend in just a minute, it pointed this out in the section on Ephesus, because if you go to Laodicea, which is just a little bit to the east of Ephesus, there is still an aqueduct. It's called the Laodicean Aqueduct. But it gives you an interesting answer to something we read about in the book of Romans. Because if you understand where Laodicea is, it found itself in a situation where it had money, but it really didn't have water. Most cities and most towns were built along a river. But Laodicea was built along the trade route, but it had a need to get water. So it could get water from two places. First of all, there is the Meander River. When you talk about people meandering, that's where the idea comes from. It just winds back. And then, of course, you have the Lycus River. Well, it gets some of the water from the Lycus River because of Colossae, which had a cold spring. And then, of course, if you wanted hot water, there was a hot springs in Hierapolis. It's a problem with that. By the time the water came, especially from Colossae, it had been in the aqueduct for so long that it ended up being lukewarm. And you can read this article here where it says, Laodicea's water channeled through this dual pipeline, but it carried thick calcium impurities, combined with the fact that by the time that cold water got there, the water was lukewarm. And so a visitor not used to that, if they would drink that water, they would spew it out of their mouth. They would throw up. Which gives a very significant understanding for what we read in the book of Revelation. Remember that in Revelation 3, verses 14 and 16. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were one or the other. So because you are, what's that key word? Lukewarm. Neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. And if nothing else, when we start looking at those aqueducts, we recognize that the poor people in Laodicea had to drink lukewarm water, unless they were, of course, heated in a pot. And if you were a visitor and you went to Laodicea and drank the water, you might be complaining right now about the water in Plano, but you had no idea how bad it was. This was lukewarm water, and isn't it interesting that even that gives us a little bit of a perspective on Revelation 3. Now, if you've never heard that before, great, because I always try to give you something you've never heard before. And if you'd like to read more about that, that's actually in the chapter in the book by Peter Walker, In the Steps of St. Paul. And so this week we've had a chance to look at Ephesus. Next week we'll look at another and work our way through both Greece and Turkey. And it didn't even require that you got on an airplane and go to see that. Parker?